Good morning. Well, it's a privilege to be here. I'm grateful to be able to come and share the word with you today, and our prayers are certainly with your pastor, and we hope and pray for a swift and complete recovery for him, and that he can be restored to you next week and stand in the pulpit and bring the word. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm number 130, so would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm number 130. Briefly, look at Psalm 38 as well. That'll just be a cross-reference, but the text today is Psalm number 130. And I'm just going to title this message, Forgiveness Out of the Depths of Sin and Guilt. Psalm number 130. So let's go ahead and read that together. I'll read aloud as you follow along in your copy of God's Word. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have brought us together today to worship you together, to fellowship, to praise you, to join our hearts in prayer, and now to join in opening up your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, would convey the meaning and the application to our hearts and minds. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us at the point of our need, where there is a need for conviction or challenge or encouragement, instruction, whatever it may be. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is the perfect teacher. Open up our hearts and minds and understanding today, Lord. May we be hearers of the word for the purpose that we might be doers of the word to bring glory and honor to you through Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Psalm number 130 is often classified as a penitential psalm, and those are the psalms in which the writer, whoever it may be, is expressing repentance. We think about Psalm number 32 and Psalm number 51 that were penned by David. Psalm number 51 especially was in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed, and it is well known as one of the greatest psalms expressing a true godly sorrow. Well, many people would classify Psalm number 130 as a penitential psalm, but unlike Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, there is no authorship attached to this psalm, so we don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written, and we don't know the occasion that inspired, humanly speaking, these words. But whoever it was that wrote, and whatever he was going through, he was in great distress because he described himself as being in the depths. There in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Our pastor back at Grace Community Church just finished preaching through Jonah, and I couldn't help but think of Jonah's prayer out of the belly of the fish. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Now, most of us are not going to face a situation where we're literally thrown overboard out of a boat or ship and are in danger of death by drowning. But I think each of us has encountered or will encounter at some point circumstances in which we feel like we are in the depths and we are going to go under. And that imagery is used often in Scripture by Bible writers to describe an overpowering sense of distress or overwhelming feelings of helplessness. And we don't have to think too long to come up with reasons or circumstances that can make us feel that way. Those who have lost loved ones often describe it as being in the depths of grief and sorrow. Sometimes financial troubles can cause us to feel that way. People sometimes describe themselves as being in a sea of debt. Being on the brink of financial ruin can make you feel like you are in the depths and are going to be overwhelmed. Health issues, prolonged sickness, persistent pain, a life-altering injury, a life-threatening medical condition can make us feel like we're in the depths. We could go on, relationship troubles, marriages that are under stress, wayward children, duties, just responsibilities that keep piling on and piling up that make us feel like we're going to go under. It just saps our strength and our energy. A string of failures or disappointments, persecution, temptations, all of these things can make us feel like we're going under, that we're drowning, that we're in the depths. Psalm 69:2, the psalmist there said, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." So I don't think you have to think too long and hard about a time when maybe you felt like the psalmist, that you were in the depths, that you were just going under. Well, we need to follow the example of the psalmist. The writer of Psalm 130, he cried out to God, earnest, passionate, crying out to God in prayer. And I think that we're on solid doctrinal foundation to say that there are times that God ordains affliction and sends affliction in order to drive us to Himself. And when things are going well and life is easy and comfortable, we're prone to grow spiritually lazy. We're prone to grow lukewarm and to drift and to be overconfident. And there are times when we are going through those kinds of good times that God will send affliction to drive us to our knees. 2 Samuel 22:7 says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to God." There are times indeed that God sends distress in order to send us to our knees and cry out to Him. The psalmist, the writer of Psalm 130, whoever he was, may have been David, but whoever he was, he knew who to turn to in such times. Now, again, we can't say for absolute sure what the circumstances are that made the psalmist feel that he was in the depths. But I believe that the context strongly implies that he was experiencing an overwhelming, crushing sense of guilt. And that sense, I think it's a lot like Psalm 38. Keep your place in Psalm 130 and look over at Psalm 38. Now, we know that David wrote this psalm because we have the authorship, the byline, if you will, there at the beginning of the psalm. But let's just read the first 10 verses of that and look at how he's describing this sense of overwhelming guilt. He says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities," look at this, "for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me." So you can see where David is feeling the weight, the crushing weight of guilt upon him. He has sinned, and he knows it, and he is feeling very deeply that feeling of guilt. And I believe that is what's going on in the life of the writer of Psalm number 130. He is in the depths of sin. He is feeling this crushing burden of guilt. It is also possible that he is crying out due to another type of affliction, maybe like what we just went through, the list we went through, but he is distressed with fears that God will not hear him in this affliction because of his sin. But either way, he needs forgiveness, or he needs the reassurance of forgiveness. And as we're going to see, that is his great hope, and that's the topic of this morning's message. Forgiveness out of the depths of sin and guilt. We're going to look at the psalm. We're going to just basically divide it up with three main points, beginning with number one, the need of forgiveness. The need of forgiveness. Let's kind of focus on verse number three for that point. The psalmist says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The word that is translated iniquity there is one of several Hebrew words for sin. And this one, its root is to twist, to bend, to distort, and pervert. And you can see that gives us a good idea of what sin is. It perverts, it bends, it twists, it distorts. And so what we see here is that the psalmist is deeply conscious of his iniquity, that he has been doing things that twist, distort, and pervert. He has been in sin, and you can hear his distress. I think his distress, his this burden that he's bearing, I think it's expressed in how he even refers to God. He calls him the Lord, and then another word that is translated Lord. The first one there, you notice, is in small caps, and so that's the translator's indication that this is the personal name of God, Jehovah, YHWH, I am that I am, the covenant name of God, and how he revealed himself to his people. And so he says, O Lord, O Jehovah. And then the next word that is translated Lord is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord and Master. And so he is deeply conscious of who he's directing his prayers to and who he has offended by his iniquities. He calls out to him, Jehovah God, Lord, Master. And there is, again, this great realization whom he's addressing. Now, the statement, it is an acknowledgement of his sin and ultimately the guilt and the sin of all men. It's universal. Oh, Lord, if you mark iniquity, who can stand? No one can stand because all have committed iniquity. Now, understand that there are many who, when they pray to God, they try to convince God that somehow they deserve to be heard. God, I've done this. God, I've done that. I've tried, blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. The psalmist realizes that his prayers being answered are not going to be dependent on his own good works. He comes to God deeply aware that he has no claim on God's favor whatsoever, and in fact, that he deserves wrath. I think that's going to be more clear as we continue to look at the next verses. But let's stop here for just a moment and consider that phrase, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. Now, there's going to be two truths here. So bear with me because I think they may sound like a contradiction. But the first thing we need to consider is that God does mark iniquity. God does mark iniquity. The Hebrew word there that's translated mark, it means to keep, to guard, to observe, to take heed. And so the truth is that man does sin. Man commits iniquity. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All men sin. All men commit iniquity. And God marks it. God observes it. He takes heed of it. So mark it down that God marks it down. Now, God didn't have to look to see iniquity. Of course, he knows everything. He knew everything in eternity past. But that kind of language is given there for our benefit to help us understand God sees and he takes note of man's sin. Jeremiah 2:22 says, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me." Despite your efforts to remove your own sin, whatever it may be, your iniquity is marked. It's written down. God observes it. God's seen it. He has written it down. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God sees it all. He knows it all. He sees every sin, whether it is a deed, an attitude, a motive, a thought, a word. He marks our iniquity. It is written down, and his wrath is upon man because of his iniquity. Now, I think it's important to note this and to convey this truth, to see that in the psalmist, his words, because there are some who may think that the psalmist is trying to minimize his guilt or somehow to make excuses. "Lord, yeah, I've sinned, but, you know, everybody's committed iniquity, and if you were to mark iniquity, nobody could stand. So go easy on me, God. You know, I'm just like everybody else. I sin now and then." And do you know, unrepentant sinners will do that with the Word of God. They'll hear a verse like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and say, well, I don't feel so bad now. Yeah, I sin, I do bad things, I break God's law, but hey, everybody sins. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so I'm not so bad after all. See how man can twist the Word of God? Instead of falling under deep conviction and hearing a verse like Romans 3:23, he rips it out of context and twists it to somehow absolve himself of guilt. That is not what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is admitting guilt. God does mark iniquity, and because he marks iniquity, because he sees the sin of man, no one can stand. If you should mark iniquity, who could stand? No one could stand. And that imagery helps us to understand what's going on here. We think about a boxing match, and the victor is the one who's still standing, or a battle. The losers could not stand before their opponents, before their enemy. And the image is that every man will come before God for judgment. Of course, God has already pronounced judgment on sinners, but one day there will be the day of judgment, and every man will come before God for judgment. It says Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, to judgment. And because every man has committed iniquity, no man can stand before God." Job 10:14 says, "If I sin, then you mark me, and will not acquit me of my iniquity." And so every man in his iniquity comes before God in judgment, and he crumples before God. He cannot stand before God. Unless something or someone saves him from his just fate, no one will be able to stand. No one could stand. If you depart this life in your sins, unrepentant, there is no hope of escape. Exodus 34:7 says that God will by no means clear the guilty. You go before God guilty, there is no hope. There is no hope for you. He has said it clearly in his word. He will by no means clear the guilty. No one can stand. Psalm 76:7, "You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Malachi 3:2, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" No sinner will be able to stand in that day. Now, you know what? If the psalm ended here, or if that's all Scripture conveyed to us, is that we're all guilty sinners and none of us can stand in judgment. We're all doomed to just eternal punishment. If that was the end, we would be in utter despair, no hope. Sinners by nature and by choice, guilty of iniquity being swept away towards judgment, with that judgment having already been pronounced upon us, facing eternal punishment with no hope. The next verse, however, begins with a little word that changes everything. It changes everything. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. That's point number 2, the gift of forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with you. No, if God should mark iniquity, no man could stand. But there is forgiveness with God. God is willing to forgive sin. In fact, the Bible says that He's not only willing, He delights to forgive. He delights to show mercy. Psalm 86:5, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Charles Spurgeon says, God is more ready to forgive than we are to ask for forgiveness. He delights to forgive. "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon Thee." God is a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. And that is the joyous proclamation of this psalmist. There's forgiveness with God. And listen, that God's willingness to forgive is not based on something in man. We talk about the previous verse, how God marks iniquity. He sees it. He observes it. His willingness to forgive is not because He sees and observes and marks iniquity in man, but in that same man, He marks and sees and observes that there's a little bit of good there, and that moves Him to be forgiving. No, that's not the way it is. It's not that God looks at a man and he observes, he sees, he marks iniquity, but he sees some sincere effort there. And so God softens up and He's willing to give mercy. There is none of that. We don't have time to read it, but go back and read Paul's description of the sin of man in Romans chapter 3, where he's pulling out of Psalm 14 and other places. No, there is none of that in us. None of that. There is nothing in man that inspires the willingness to forgive in God. God's willingness to forgive is based in His own character, His own attributes. God is willing to forgive because of who He is, not because of who we are. His willingness to forgive is in spite of who we are. Psalm 86:15 says, "But Thou, Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." I mean, when you think about it, aren't you glad it's not based on anything in you? Aren't you glad it's all based in His eternal, changeless character, that He is a God of grace and a God of mercy, that He is patient and long-suffering and slow to anger and full of loving kindness? That gives us a sure foundation for our forgiveness because it comes from the changeless character of God. He is willing to forgive because He is a forgiving God. Now, if God will not let any sin go unpunished, if He marks every single iniquity and He declares the penalty must be paid, then how can He forgive, even if He wants to forgive? Well, let's jump ahead to verse 7 and 8 down there. It says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This is pointing forward to redemption in Christ, because there is redemption. Christ, the Son of God, would come to earth. We just celebrated that, the incarnation, that the second person of the Trinity becomes man. He comes to earth as man. He lives a perfect life, and then He suffers and dies as the substitute for His people. He bears their guilt. He pays the price. He takes upon Himself the wrath that they deserved. Isaiah 53:6, "For God hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Ephesians 1:7, "In Him," in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And therefore, the righteousness, the justice of God is satisfied, but also the grace and mercy, because Jesus takes the place of his people. He pays the price. He redeems them. And so it is in Christ ultimately that we have this hope, this plenteous redemption that the psalmist referred to. So those who are distressed over sin, those who are burdened down by the awful weight of sin, crushed beneath a burden of iniquity, there is hope. There is hope, and that hope is in Christ. When we repent and place our faith in Him as the Redeemer. And so, it is also true that there is a way that God does not mark iniquity. In fact, that's the ultimate reason, or the ultimate meaning of that verse, is that in Christ, God does not mark iniquities, because Christ took the guilt of our iniquities, and therefore, we are made to stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Quickly, point number three, because God's forgiveness is often misunderstood and twisted and abused. The next phrase there is of utmost importance. It answers the question, why does God forgive? So point number three, the last point, the purpose of forgiveness. Look there at the end of verse 4. It said, but there is forgiveness with you. Why? That you may be feared. That you may be feared. Now, what does that mean? Because I can picture us saying, well, wait a minute, I thought forgiveness would remove my fear. I was under this dread of eternal punishment, God's wrath, and so if I'm forgiven, isn't the fear removed? Well, we might have expected it to read something like, but there is forgiveness with you that you may no longer be feared. And you know what? If it had read that, it'd be true. It would be true. It's both true. Have you ever thought about the second stanza of Amazing Grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That sounds like a contradiction. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's both true. It's both true because, see, when one is forgiven, he or she has been redeemed, there is no longer any need to fear God's wrath. It's done away with completely and forever by Christ because of who He is and what He's done. That's why we read Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ took the condemnation. He took it. He paid it. He redeemed us. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He's my Father now. I don't have to fear His wrath. So grace, my fears relieved. But on the other hand, we're taught here that God forgives that we might begin to fear Him. What's that? It's something completely different. It is a deep reverence for God, a profound and growing respect. It is to be increasingly in awe of God and who He is, an increasing sense of who He is that results in a desire to obey from the heart and to joyfully submit. Listen, unregenerate man, unrepentant man can't do this. Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't reverence God. They don't desire to obey. They don't love God passionately. They're not in awe of God. But when God saves a man, He changes him, and then he now has the capacity to truly fear God in that way. Not fearing wrath. That's done away with. Grace my fears relieved. But grace teaches my heart to fear in this way. Reverence, respect, awe, and a desire to walk in obedience. Hebrews 12:8 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's what grace teaches us to do. Let me quote from Spurgeon on this verse. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But, and what a blessed but this is, one of the most blessed buts in the Word of God, but there is forgiveness with thee. There is a readiness to deal with men, not according to their just deserts, but according to free grace and the infinite mercy of God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Is not that a very strange expression? One would have thought that it would have said, there is judgment with thee that thou mayest be feared. But no, brethren, if there were judgment with God and no forgiveness, then men would grow despairing and they would be hardened and rebellious, or else all would be swept away in God's wrath and there would be nobody left to fear him. It is mercy that softens the heart. It is the forgiveness of God that leads men to love him and to fear. The true fear of God, the holy filial fear, never rises out of judgment but springs out of forgiveness. Giving love. I hope, beloved, you feel that because you are forgiven, you fear to offend God. Because of so much love, you fear to grieve the blessed Spirit of God. That's the kind of fear that forgiveness inspires in us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's one way we can tell if we're truly repentant and truly sorry for our sins, is that it is accompanied by a desire to live in a loving fear of God. Quickly, as we conclude, two applications. There's someone here today who is unsaved, unrepentant. You have never sought God's mercy. You need to understand, you are a marked man. You are a marked woman. God marks your iniquities, and he warns you that you cannot stand. You cannot stand in the day of judgment. Psalm 1:5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Christ died for sinners like you. And the Bible commands you, repent and come to Christ believing, and you will find forgiveness and mercy and salvation. And to the saved, let's just come full circle to the depths. The psalmist belonged to God. He was either backslidden or fallen into sin, perhaps grievously, and he felt it deeply. He felt he was in the depths, and he cried out to God, and God heard. If you're there today, and who of us have not been there, if you're there today, cry out to God and trust in his mercy. He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Perhaps you're in the depths of another kind, like something we described earlier. And you're crying out to God and you're wondering if you're going to be heard because of your sins. You will. Let that prayer be accompanied by true repentance, and God will hear. He will respond. It's going to end with another quote from Spurgeon. God's people have to go into the depths, and God's people pray in the depths, and often they pray best in the depths. The rarest pearls lie deepest in the sea, and the most precious prayers come out of the depths of affliction. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Cannot many of you say the same? Looking back upon your past afflictions and trials, yet you can feel that you did pray in them. He that can pray in the depths will soon sing in the heights. If thou canst pray, thou canst not be drowned by all the seas that roll over thee. God who brought thee into them will bring thee out of them if thou canst pray. May God give us grace to do so. Amen.